It's 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Okay, so Paul here is charging, giving Timothy very strong instructions before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now remember that during this letter, that very much Paul is trying to correct the fact that there are people speaking against the resurrection, the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of the living. There were some people, obviously, in the church who were basically teaching that once you were born again, that was the resurrection, that was the only resurrection there was, and your hope was in this life. Which, of course, is not true. So this is why he again goes into the detail of saying that the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that the living and the dead are all going to be judged as soon as the Lord comes back. Because we know that at the judgment seat of Christ, all of the believers will be judged in the sense that they will be rewarded for what they have done as believers. That judgment doesn't mean that anybody's going to lose their salvation, because nobody can lose their salvation who goes before the judgment seat of Christ. But the judgment of all of the unbelieving dead doesn't take place until the end of the millennium, which is called the Great White Throne Judgment. So all of the people who are judged at the Great White Throne Judgment will all be unbelievers. But anybody who is saved in the present dispensation, before the second coming of the Lord, they will all go before the judgment seat of Christ. And anyone who's saved during the millennium, they will be. They also won't go to the Great White Throne Judgment. They will be resurrected to be with the Lord as well. At whatever stage, I don't know. But that's all part of the first resurrection. So the scripture says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. The first resurrection is a resurrection of life. The second one is actually the second death, which is a resurrection to death, eternal separation from God. But those, just in case you might think by that verse there that everything takes place when the Lord comes back, it doesn't. Okay? And also it mentions there the establishing of his kingdom. Well, there's the millennial kingdom, which will be on earth for 1,000 years. But there's also the kingdom of God, which will be established at the end of all things, after the great white throne judgment, the eternal kingdom of God. So there's both of those facets of the kingdom of God to come yet. So the millennial one is on earth. It's a reign of perfect righteousness where Christ rules over Israel, from Israel, over the world, in conjunction with the believers who will also be in resurrected bodies, ruling and reigning with Christ for that 1,000 years. Then after that comes in the kingdom of God proper, where everybody will be living in eternal paradise with God, and there'll be no more of any failure, sin, sickness, or anything like that. The eternal righteous kingdom of God. Preach the word, he said. Very important. There's nothing else, actually, that a Christian can do in ministry, really, apart from preach the word. Because whatever else you do, even if you're giving somebody advice, the advice that you give them has to be around what the Word of God says. Now, some people think that preach the Word always means, like, you know, somebody standing up there on a podium or whatever. But preaching the Word involves much more than that. Like, preaching the Word involves even when you're standing up to somebody, say, for instance, who is speaking against Christianity. So preaching the Word is constantly declaring what God's Word is, and standing by it and being full of faith in relation to the word. Not just, you know, wishy-washy and debating it and saying this and that and the other. It's solid, straightforward, according to what the Word of God teaches. So preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season. Well, when something is in season, like apples or whatever, tree, fruit, or whatever, that's the time you eat them, isn't it? But when they're out of season, you don't eat them. But in relation to preaching, you always have to be ready. Whether it's the season, and the season would mean you're in a place where you're supposed to be preaching. Well, also, you've got to be ready out of season, when you're in a place where you're not there to preach, but the opportunity arises. So you have always to be ready, be it an appointed time or just something happens. Be ready to preach the word, because that's all you've got to give to anybody. You have nothing else to give them. So be ready in season and out of season. And then he goes into these, what is part of preaching? Convince, rebuke. Convince means like prove from Scripture what God's word says. Rebuke, that might mean correct people who are wrong. Exhort, that means encourage, with all long suffering. And long suffering is patience. You have to, because I'll tell you what, you have to have patience when you're preaching or teaching people from Scripture, because everybody is at a different stage, and if you expect everybody to pick up everything and to understand everything when you've said it once, you're gravely mistaken. So you've got to be patient, long-suffering, and in no way overbearing, so that you're disappointed or disgusted with somebody because they haven't picked up something that you've explained from Scripture. You've got to be patient and long-suffering and continue to declare the word, not expecting people to all perform the same and understand and grasp something as quickly as one another. So there's no such thing like, you know how in the education system, if a teacher taught you something in class and you were kind of daydreaming and you didn't pick it up, the teacher mightn't be too happy with you. Well, that's not the case for the preacher. The preacher's got to be always long-suffering and waiting and encouraging people to grasp the message. Okay? And teaching, exhort with all teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And that time has arrived. It has always been in the church, but it's certainly there now. Sound doctrine, lots of people don't really want to even hear doctrine. Like, if I personally believe that some of the best books that have ever been written by Christian people are books that deal with doctrine, and doctrine is teaching, and it exalts Christ, and it gives you understanding of Scripture. They're the best books, but they're the ones that are least bought. But if somebody brings out a book about the apocalypse now, or you know, something in Armageddon and whatever, by the title, people buy the books. That's what happens. So people are, it's the same as, you know, there was an old saying years ago, don't judge the book by the cover. But most people buy the book basically by the cover. Because if the cover is attractive and the subject is something that sort of clicks with them, they go for it. But if there was a book for sale which said the holiness of God, perhaps nobody would buy it. Do you understand? It's more important to know those wonderful doctrinal truths than it is to be taken captive with somebody who is selling you a line so that you buy their book. So, unfortunately, now there's a lot of unsound doctrine. So, but according to their own desires, and this is very significant, it's according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. So it's the desire of people's hearts. Now, you have to think about this. What is the desire, or should be the desire, of a Christian's heart? It should be to know God, to know Christ, to be in fellowship with Him, to be ever growing in the knowledge of the truth, to be equipped to be able to share the Scriptures with somebody else. Knowing everything that there is to know about the end times, or about what's happening in some, you know, remote place, is not significant at all. But knowing God and knowing, having fellowship with God and growing in grace and truth and understanding is very important. But unfortunately, I mean, I think there are too many end time books, you know. I mean, end times is something that's really, it's the rage now, if you want, you know, in Christianity. But there's too much of it. People need to know more than just. You see, there are people that are taking scriptures out of context because it deals with something to do with what's happening in the end times. And then they form a doctrine. I mean, there have been preachers and teachers around over the last 20 years. They were gone now, but they have been around, who have been preaching on a particular line of the end times. It never came to pass. And there are many people following them. And their theology was based on what these people said. And they read all their books and saw all their DVDs and listened to all their tapes, etc. And it's really of no value to them. They should have been studying the scriptures, learning about Christ. If Christ is the focus, then all of the other things fall into place. Because remember, all of scripture is essentially about Christ. And obviously the end times is an important issue in scripture, but it's not the most important issue. And there are people like the Christadelphians and the Jehovah's Witnesses and people like that. They major on end times and apocalypse stuff because they know that it attracts people, and they just want people into their organization, so they major on that stuff. Why should we major on that stuff? Our whole purpose is to lead people to Christ, not to lead people to us. So it's very important, very significant that it says there, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. So they have ears that are itchy to hear all different things, or new things, or things that sort of click with them. But it's much more important, again, that you have fellowship with the Lord, that your study of the Word causes you to worship God, and causes you to rejoice in His presence, and causes you to be built up in the Spirit. Okay, so they will heap up for themselves teachers. I'll tell you, there are teachers heaped up everywhere. And I'm not in any way being derogatory, because I mean, the essential thing for a teacher or somebody that God has called to share the scriptures is that he faithfully shares with those of the flock that God has put in his care or whatever. Whereas for lots of people, they're just skipping around the world. You know, they're basically skipping from here to there, to there, to there, to there, with so-called ministries. But why don't they just settle down and teach a flock and bring them to the knowledge of God, so that they disciple 14, 15, 20 people, and those people go out and preach to others? It's sort of, you know, it's a bit like the Pharisees used to do. You can go from one end of the world to the other and finish up not making... not saving people. So it's very important that people are in the place that God has put them, and not sort of skipping around. There are people coming over here, just as an example, to Australia from the US to preach about the end times to us. There are people here in Australia who can teach about the end times exactly the same as them. What's like, why all of this jet setting back and over? I mean, it just seems silly to me. Whereas the US, like for instance, is a place that's very godless now, with an awful lot of false teaching. An awful lot of false teaching. Why aren't these guys over there sorting out those false teachers? By presenting the truth in power, you know. And it's the same here. You know, and this, the same thing. I mean, I have nothing against people doing missionary work if God calls them to do missionary work. But I think it's very important that people make sure that they are where God wants them to be, not where they want to be, you know. Like, it's a fancy lifestyle, you know, flashing around the world. And I mean, yeah, anyway, that's all I've got to say about it. I just sort of think that there is a very great amount of people that are jet-setting around the world teaching end-time stuff when, you know, I don't think they need to be doing it. Okay. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And a fable is an invention. A fable is an invented story. So, I mean, the truth of the gospel never changes. Our understanding of it, whatever understanding we will ever have of scripture, only comes from the teaching and leading of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come from people who have, you know, degrees or whatever. Because, and the go back to the basics. When Jesus picked his 12 disciples, they were all ordinary people. But when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were extraordinary people. Not because of them, but because of the Spirit of God who was in them. That's what's important. So, I mean, you could learn, you know, there's a great danger, you know, like, I mean, even in presenting your view, say, on the end times or whatever. Just, I use the end times, but it could be anything. And you think that your view is your scriptural view, but it's actually not. Your scriptural view is based on what someone else has basically taught you all along. And then you come along and you present that, and you haven't actually studied the scripture for yourself to see what the scripture says. And does this view that has been passed down through the centuries correspond to what the scripture says? Because, I mean, let's face it, the Catholic Church has passed down views through the centuries which are haywire and completely wrong and completely anti-scripture. And you wouldn't be very faithful to scripture if you just went along with them and didn't check the scripture. So it's right to check what the scripture says, and it's the same for any other denomination. And it's the same for anybody preaching any message that they claim is from scripture. It's up to you to check it. Okay, so we need to be watchful. Be you watchful, he says. In all things, endure afflictions, in other words, troubles that come your way. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. That again is important. Fulfill your ministry. It's the ministry that God gives you. And he equips you to do a particular ministry. That's what you're to do. Not the ministry that somebody else says, hey, you know, I think this is what you should be doing. You should know and need to know what God has for you and do that and be faithful in that. In this case, with Timothy, he was an evangelist. What does an evangelist do? An evangelist preaches the gospel message and leads people to salvation. That's his purpose. And that's what Timothy was. And some people are evangelists. Some people are teachers. Some people are, you know, helps. Some people have gifts that God gives them. Use your gift, the gift that God has given you, to the glory of God and for the benefit of the believers. That's very simple. And don't try to have a gift like someone else has, because you haven't got one like someone else has, and there's no point in comparing yourself to someone else. But seek the Lord that you use what he's given you. Then he says, for I am already, verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now a drink offering, and you can check this out, I think it's in Numbers. A drink offering was where they actually added wine to the sacrifice, and it was for an aroma, a sweet smelling aroma. So Paul is basically saying that my life is coming to an end, and my life is, he believes, a sweet smelling aroma unto God. So you can picture, the picture that he has is he's lived a life that has brought glory to God, and God has worked through him. Now his life is coming to an end, but he believes that his life is a sweet smelling aroma sacrifice to God. As simple as that. Of course, this sacrifice that the wine was added to was a bull or a ram or whatever. Of course, Paul is only like the sweet-smelling aroma, but the sacrifice was Christ. But you see, he has given his life. Because of Christ, he has poured out his own life in Christian ministry because of the power of the leading of the Holy Spirit in his life. So it's a big statement to make, like that he can say at the end of his life, you know, that my life is being poured out as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God, even though he knows he's going to be killed, which we believe, according to history, he was. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. See what's important? I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. I have done the good fight of faith. I have lived my life to the glory of God. I'm coming to the end of my life, and I'm still strong in the faith. Still trusting God, knowing that God has something special for me. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. That's what's something special, the crown of righteousness. Now, that's not some crown that we can put our finger on. But it's a crown of righteousness. And the only people that will be in the presence of the Lord in his kingdom are those who are righteous through faith in Christ. And it's like a crown. And a crown is your reward. But it's a reward that's been given to you because of you being in Christ, the righteousness of Christ applied to you. So there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to also to all who have loved his appearing. Big statement again. Because again, he's counteracting the teaching that was going around concerning that there was no resurrection. But he says, those who love his appearing, that means those who are waiting for the coming of the Lord and looking forward to it joyously. Are we? We should be. The most important thing in our future is the day that we see Jesus face to face. That is the most important, only thing that counts. Everything else fades into nothing. So he says, so there's a crown of righteousness waiting for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. That's the day when I believe that we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which is part of the day of the Lord, but we will not be here. We will be before the judgment seat of Christ, and everyone will be rewarded according to the works that he has done in the flesh. That's what the scripture says. Some people will receive better rewards than others. Some people, the works that they have done as Christian will all be burnt up because it's just hay and stubble, etc. But their salvation is secure because their faith is in Christ. But each one will be rewarded before the judgment seat of Christ for the works done in the flesh. I think that relates to the parable where Jesus said, you know, that some people will be appointed over 10 cities, some over 5, some over 1, etc. Because that's how I believe the Lord is going to reward people during the millennium. The believers are going to reign and rule and reign with Christ during the millennium over a replenished or refurbished earth, a regenerated earth, and over Jerusalem. So each one, according to their faithfulness to God and the reward that they receive, will have a different function in the millennial kingdom. So it's very important to be loving his appearing. That means to be expecting him and to be looking forward to him, and therefore knowing that if he comes, you are righteous. There's nothing going to stop you. You look at people who have no hope, you know, people who don't believe in God, and when death comes, it's the saddest thing. People are down in the dumps and they have no hope. We have nothing to be worried about. I don't care if they bury me out in the freeway once I die, because as long as I go to be with the Lord, what does it matter what they do with this? This will be glorified at the day of the rapture or the return of the Lord. But people are, you know, get it right. You know, now is the opportunity for you to be rejoicing in the Lord, to be filled with enthusiasm and expectancy that the Lord, if he could come now, he could come tonight, he could come tomorrow, he mightn't come for 6 years, he mightn't come for 30 years, I don't know, but the fact of the matter is you should be rejoicing, expecting him to come at any time. Now, I don't know, I would hazard a guess that most places that you would go to where places of worship, they would never talk about that. There's no expectancy of the return of the Lord. It's like we're going on with this religion and, you know, so on. But there's no, people are not expecting Christ to come back. In fact, they don't even preach it in a lot of places. They don't even really preach the second coming of the Lord. Very important, because it is a central part of our salvation. Our salvation involves justification, sanctification, and glorification. And glorification completes the job. So if you were only believing in justification and sanctification, you'd be very much to be pitied. Glorification is the day that you are in glory, you see him face to face, and you will ever be with him. And what a joyful thing that is. Now, it's very important to get that inside your heart. Inside, so that it is welling up inside you, that there is something marvelous waiting for us. Well, Paul was full of that. Even though he was going to go and die, at the present time we believe he's in jail, and he knows he's going to die, and yet he's rejoicing in the appearing of the Lord, looking for his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, he says to Timothy. So he wants Timothy to come to him, to visit him. For Demas has forsaken me. Now you will see that Demas, in one of the other epistles, was a disciple of the Lord. He has forsaken me, having loved the present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. That doesn't mean that Demas is lost. That means that Demas, whatever you like to call him, had made a decision not to go on with Paul. Where he is otherwise with the Lord is between him and the Lord. I know I've heard people say, you know, that Demas is lost. No, no, don't say that, because the scripture doesn't say it. Just simply says that he's not walking with Paul at the present time. He loved the world, whether that means that he was afraid of the suffering that Paul had to go through and didn't want to go through it, quite possibly. But I have heard of people who are believers who, because of the testing of persecution, denied the Lord, but then afterwards repented and gave their lives for the faith. So never judge somebody just because of a failure, you know, because the Lord is able to keep them and they're his servants. Okay. Cretans has departed for Galatia. Now, it's only Demas that has forsaken him at that time. Cretans has just obviously gone to Galatia, perhaps on some ministry business. Titus for Dalmatia. So they're just gone to minister there. Only Luke is with me. That's Luke who wrote the gospel, we believe, in the book of Acts. Because Luke was constantly a partner with Paul when Paul was on his missionary journeys. Get Mark and bring him with you. Oh, that fellow Mark is coming up again. And bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Now, if you remember back to the book of Acts, there was a bit of a fallout between Paul and Barnabas over this Mark fellow. Because, and he's also known as John Mark, he didn't want to go with Paul and Barnabas wherever they were going in a particular ministry. He went back to Jerusalem. So Paul was upset with him. And when Barnabas wanted to take him on another missionary work, Paul says, no, he didn't come with us the last time, leave him be. But you can see that now things have changed. Mm-hmm. And obviously, like Mark had come to the realization of his, you know, what he had done wrong before or whatever the case may be, and Paul had forgiven him. And now Paul was quite happy to have the company of Mark. So you see, for any believer, there's a process of growing and maturing. And obviously Mark had matured to this stage. He says, he's useful to me for ministry. So there, that's a fair statement. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially its parchments. You would sort of think to yourself, why is that in Scripture? You know, like, what's the necessity? Like, is it of any significance? You know, would Scripture be any different if that wasn't there? Well, the Holy Spirit is perfect. And just one thing, it shows how ordinary Paul was. Bring my cloak, the coat I forgot, I left behind me. Bring it with you when you're coming. That's like what we would say. You know, say, hey, you know, when you're coming, don't forget, I left a coat in your house when I was there at the Bible study last week. Bring it with you. That's the type of statement. It's a natural, I think it just shows Paul, the natural man. And another thing that I read, there was this question actually was asked of John Darby, would you believe, by a fellow called Newman, who was a brother of Cardinal Sir John Newman, who was but his brother was part of the Brethren movement way back in. And he said to Darby this question. He says, any reason, like, why would that be there in Scripture? Like, it doesn't really enhance Scripture. John Darby turned around to me and he says, well, that Scripture there, he says, actually led me to not sell my library of books, he said. So yes, he says, God has a purpose for all Scripture. So it's very important. You know, sometimes you sort of think to yourself, but I mean, God can speak to anybody through anything that's in Scripture. Therefore, it's there for a purpose. And the Spirit of God always enlivens and gives life to the Word of God. That's important. And when you're reading the Scripture and you're you know, being led by the Holy Spirit, what seems completely insignificant to one person can be profound to you by the work of the Holy Spirit. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. We don't know what he did. It may be that he actually spoke against Paul and brought some charges against him. We don't know, but by the next few verses it's possible. You must also beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. So it seems that Paul was brought before whoever it was, the Roman court or whatever, and perhaps this guy Alexander had something to do with that, and nobody stood with Paul, but Paul says, well, the Lord stood with me, I didn't need anyone to stand with me. So he just he's not very happy with this guy Alexander, and he's warning Timothy to be careful of him. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So I believe he's saying there, you know, he was before a court of the Gentiles. God delivered him. He maintained his testimony. The Gentiles heard the gospel in the process, and he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the lion would be Satan, or whoever Satan's cohorts were. God delivered him. So it didn't matter that even if Alexander or whoever it was brought charges against him, as far as Paul was concerned, it worked out for good, because it meant the gospel was preached before the Gentiles. That's the way to look at it. Otherwise you can get yourself all in a hassle because somebody causes a problem for you. Look at it this way. Well, if somebody's causing a problem for you, God is going to use that for good. That's the best way to look at every situation. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Think of that for yourself, you know. The Lord will deliver me from every... Sorry, better put on my glasses. From every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. So no matter what happens, Paul says to me, no matter what evil comes against me, God will deliver me from it. And obviously God will use it to his glory. Greet Prissa and Aquila. Now, I'm sure that should be Priscilla, but it says Prissa. Because when you go back to Acts and that, you'll see it was Priscilla and Aquila that were husband and wife, that were used in ministry and very much involved in informing and leading Apollos in the true knowledge of the Christian faith. So I believe it's them. And also, I think they used to have a meeting in their home. And from one of the other letters, Paul says the meeting that is in their home. Does it say in anybody else's Bible, Priscilla?
No, Prissa.
Prissa, Priscilla and yours?
Priscilla.
Yeah, okay. Well, it may be just shortened. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, but I would presume it's Priscilla. And the household of Onesophorus. What a name. Onesophorus. He came up before, yeah. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Now there's evidence of somebody. Now Paul was mightily used by God to heal people who were sick. And here's one of his own people whom he's left behind in Miletus sick. Just shows you that the Lord does not heal everybody all the time under any ministry. By the way, that's not grounds for saying God doesn't heal anymore either. You know, it's just a simple statement in Scripture. And Paul, you see, this is how natural Paul was. He's not casting any aspersions on the man's faith or anything like that. He's just an I've left him behind sick. Yeah. We presume God would raise him up. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. And that's the end of Paul's two letters to Timothy. I'm going to do Titus chapter 1 as well, because I've got the time. Okay. And I've got it prepared. So, and if there's any questions on 2 Timothy, we'll ask them afterwards, as well as whatever comes up from Titus. So the letter to Titus, again, is very like Timothy. Titus is a disciple that Timothy was involved in discipling. And now Titus is responsible for the church, the organization of the church in the island of Crete. And seemingly there was a lot of organizing that needed to be done. So this is why Paul addresses this letter to Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. That's his introduction. Right, he says, first of all, he's a servant of God and is an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. That's a good one. God's elect. Who are God's elect? Well, they're all those people who put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's who. Now, are these elect? Does God know who his elect are? Of course God knows who his elect are. Do we know who his elect are? No, we don't. But we know that when we put our faith in Christ, we are one of his elect, and we know that anyone else who puts their faith in Christ is one of his elect. But some people have the idea, like, you know, that that the elect being foreordained or preordained before the world began, that some way or other they don't really need to be preached to because they're elect. Well, they're elect because God knows all. I mean, see, we cannot, our minds are not capable of understanding God's ways of dealing with man and how God knows everything. And when we focus on, say, election or predestination as against what we call free will, we become bogged down in our own thinking. The fact of the matter is, God has given us free will. It's evident in every day of our lives. But God also is all-knowing. And everything that happens in the universe is completely happening in the present tense with him, always. So even though I was born in 1949 and got saved in 1985, God knew 10 billion years ago that that was going to happen. Do I understand that? Can I put that into some logical sequence? No, I can't. And I'm not going to bother myself with it. I am quite satisfied that God knows all, and that at the appointed time I heard his word and believed and was saved, and therefore I'm one of his elect. That'll do me. And I think that you can get bogged down in these doctrines, which are really only the intellects of men trying to, I don't know what it is, justify their own intellect or whatever. But the fact is, leave it in God's hands and understand as best you can how the scripture explains it. But anyway, we are, if we have put our faith in Christ, we are part of the elect, as was Paul. Now, you know, until Paul met Christ on the Damascus Road, he looked like anything but elect. He was a murderer, he was a killer, he was involved in killing the Christians. He was full of hatred and venom, though he was a religious bigot of the first order. He was a dangerous man. He doesn't mind telling you that in Scripture himself. But the day that he met the Lord, he was changed and he became one of the elect. An acknowledgement of the truth. And an acknowledgement probably isn't a strong enough word. It is grabbing hold of, grasping the truth which is according to godliness. Now, the truth which is according to godliness is exactly what Paul was talking about to Timothy in the first letter. Remember, he spoke constantly about godliness, which is godlikeness, which we can only have through faith in Christ. So the truth... Sorry, I better put my glasses on again. The truth which is according to godliness, which is the gospel of Christ. Because it is only the gospel of Christ that makes us anyway godly or godlike or righteous. Having believed in Christ, put our faith in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is ascribed to us and our sin is laid on him. That's the only way that we in any way, shape or form can be godlike. Again, you will find religious people can seem very pious, but that's not God-likeness. That's a piety that's according to the flesh, their own opinion of what holiness or God-likeness is like. But the only place you're going to find what holiness is like is in the revealed scripture and in the life of Christ, because Christ reveals God to us. No other way can God be revealed to us except through Christ, as he is the living word of God. So there's an awful lot in that little first verse, and you could skip over it easy. In hope of eternal life. Again, this is one of the things we have, a hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Before time began, God promised eternal life to those who would be his elect, those who would put their faith in Christ, those who would achieve godliness through faith in Christ, or godlikeness, or righteousness through faith in Christ. God, who cannot lie, So every word that is written here, God cannot lie. It is all the truth. Everything that God has promised is fact, will come to pass. Therefore you can be certain that God has declared that through faith in Christ you are declared righteous. God cannot lie. It is certain. But in due time, or if you like, at the appointed time, manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me, according to the commandment of God our Saviour. So through preaching the word of God, who is Christ, because this is what Paul has been appointed to do, called to do by God, to preach Christ to the Jew and the Gentiles. And preaching Christ is preaching the living word of God, which is Paul's commission. And that's what Paul has done faithfully. That was what was committed to him. That's what he has done faithfully. Then he says to Titus, my true son in our common faith. So in other words, he doesn't say superior me and inferior you, Titus. My true son in our common faith. Both of us are on the same level because we have both been made righteous by Christ. But he is a true son because Paul has been involved in discipling him, perhaps even in his salvation, and he looks on Titus, because he's younger, as a son in the faith. As I've always said, Christianity is like family. Your fellow believers are brothers and sisters. The younger ones are like sons and daughters, and the elder ones are really like parents. That's the way you're supposed to view Christian fellowship. So therefore, you know when it gives instructions and it says in Scripture, like, you know, not to rebuke an older man, you understand, like, even if you were a respectful child towards your father, even when you were an adult and your father was an older man, you would never, you know, pull him up. You would always be respectful to him if you were, you know, a proper son. Well, that's the way you're supposed to respect and treat elder people in Christianity, who may not, you know, there may be something not quite right about their whatever grasp they have of Scripture, whatever, but you are to treat them with the respect that you, as a faithful, honouring son or daughter, would treat your parent. Grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. His usual benediction. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So this is what Titus's job is, to appoint elders in all of the churches in the cities, as he's been commanded. And this is the qualification again for elders. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, that is, children that are not accused of dissipation or insubordination. In other words, children that are completely out of control. He's to have his children under control. It's the same instructions that were given in Timothy. For a bishop or an elder or a shepherd or a pastor or whatever you like to call him, must be blameless as a steward of God. So in other words, he cannot be somebody who is living any sort of a lifestyle. He's got to be blameless. In other words, he's got to be somebody who's living a life that espouses true Christianity. As a steward of God, not self-will. In other words, not somebody who's just doing things according to his own will and purpose, but somebody who's serving God. Not quick-tempered. Wow, that's one thing you certainly don't want, and you get plenty of that in religion. If any of you ever had the misfortune of going to boarding school, you see plenty of quick-tempered people in there. Not given to wine. In other words, not somebody who is a drunkard. Not violent. Somebody who's not going to be overcome with anger and fits of rage and maybe even abuse people physically. Not greedy for money, because money doesn't count for anything with them. But hospitable, a person who is kind to other people, will receive them into their home. A hospitable person.
Approaching.
Yes. A lover of what is good. Sober-minded. That's a good word. That's somebody who realizes their own their own situation. They know that it is by God's grace they have been saved. They know that they are not in any way, shape or form capable of meeting God's standards by their own strength. That's what sober-minded means. Very often, again, you can find in religion that there are people who are they preach their own standards, but they don't live to those standards, because the standards that they preach, they don't preach the gospel message which gives the power to live to those standards. You understand? Religion can say, oh well, these are the rules and regulations you must live by, but there's no power to live by them because the people are not born again. So sober-minded would make you realize that it's not by your strength that you're living a life that brings glory to God, but by the power of the Spirit living in you and equipping you to do it. So that's sober-minded. Just, justified through Christ. Holy, that's separated unto God. Self-controlled, a person. Now you see all these things point out that there should be evidence in a person's life that they're a believer. All of these things that shows the fruit of the Spirit. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. In other words, sticking to the word of God, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So in other words, he's got to be able to teach the word, the same as it said in Timothy. He's got to be able, by sound doctrine, that's sound teaching, able to exhort, that means to encourage, to build up, and to convict. In other words, to bring those who contradict to proper understanding, so that they're convicted of their sin or their wrongdoing. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Insubordinate means not under authority, not under control. In other words, somebody, an insubordinate person is a person who basically does their own thing, like a what would you call them, a loose cannon. Dangerous. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So he's talking about those who have been Jews who have now joined themselves to Christian congregations. You know, I don't know whether you've ever come across it yourself, but you will find that there are many people who would like to be holding your attention with something, some notion or idea that they have, which is loosely scriptural based, and they get you into a corner and they hammer you over the head with this stuff that they've got, you know. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. People are supposed to be carefully following scripture, giving, you know, being sober-minded and careful about the way that they deal with the scriptures. But there are plenty of people floating around who have strange ideas. I mean, if you ever go on the Yahoo or Answers or any of those things, there's people that all sorts, and they're all purporting to be speaking for the Lord. And I'll tell you what, you will get yourself in a right twist with the sort of stuff they come out with. So we must be faithful to the scriptures. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not to, for the sake of dishonest gain. Now, whether the dishonest gain is money, or it's just attracting attention to themselves, so that they are putting themselves up in some sort of a position. But you've got to be wise. This is the instruction he's giving here. Be careful of people. People like this whose mouths must be stopped. In other words, you have to stop them from subverting whole households. So it's talking about like cultish type things, where people are basically bringing people under their control, but it's not according to the word of God. Nobody, no Christian leader or teacher should be bringing people under their control. No way in the wide world. If you bring people under control, that's a cult thing. People are supposed to come under the control of Christ, under the control of his word, under the control of his Holy Spirit. Whoever God gives a gift or ministry to, they're supposed to be pointing people to Christ, not bringing people under control, ever. Ever. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So So one of their own prophets said this, and he said, and this testimony is true. That's exactly what they are, he says. So he doesn't hold back. He says, that's a true testimony. He says, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So you tell them. He says, you rebuke them sharply, so that they don't lie, that they're not evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Now you've got commandments of men. Again, there are many commandments of men in religion. I'm sure you're well aware of it. Commandments that don't have any scriptural foundation. There are people today who are under those sort of regulations wholesale. The commandments of men, the traditions of men, the doctrines of men, we need to be careful of. We need to have the commandments of the Lord, the doctrines of the Lord, the word of the Lord, not what people have to say. Not giving heed to Jewish fables. Again, you know, it's very easy to be taken in by information, like you might be studying a scripture, for instance, concerning whatever it might be, and then somebody tells you a story that's based on, you know, secular history, Jewish or whatever, to enhance the message they're giving you. You need to be careful, because those messages are not scripture. It's scripture you've got to go by, and sometimes your grasp of scripture is based on a story that somebody has told you, which is outside scripture, which colors the scriptural message. Don't let that happen. Let the scriptural message be the important. You know, I've said before with the parables. Parables are limited in the instruction that they give you. They are given to give you a spiritual truth, to give you a way of grasping a spiritual truth, but they're not to be taken beyond that. It's the same with, as he says here, Jewish fables. There are many fables in Judaism. You can read them, you can see them on the internet and where else. You know, the rabbis who don't follow the scripture today, who still follow Judaism, so much of their stuff is just fables, stories, miraculous stories even. And I have heard people use those miraculous so-called stories to help the gospel. You don't need them. Well, not alone do you don't need them, don't use them, have nothing to do with them. Know what the scripture says. These fables will not add to the scripture. They will take away from it. And they can lead people astray. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And again, see how the emphasis is there on the fact that the works should be evidence of the faith. Now, you see, I can't understand the people who say, you know, that once you're saved, you can basically do what you like. Because no matter where you go in Scripture, that's not what's said. What's said in Scripture is the evidence of your life should show that you are a believer. Okay, I'll stop at that.